For the last year or so, I have been thinking about certain sermons that, in my opinion, need to be preached from the pulpit, especially with the current social backdrop in our society, the political backdrop that is in our society. And I just want to make a note. When I pray that way after the reading of the scripture, right, and I say that you know, we're not praying for different leaders, what I mean is, you know, a leader is not going to do it for you. That's what I mean. I understand that there are better candidates to put in the office of position, but I hope you understand that from a total depravity standpoint, everyone is the same, and that's why we pray for spiritual revolution. You need to know that the political situation is not going to solve itself. So what do we do in the political public square, right? We bear the name of Christ, and we speak out the real problem, as did the Christians in the city of Rome in like the 1st and 2nd century AD with that whole battle. There are numerous texts which talk about certain Christians confronting the Roman governors and the emperors and saying that Christ is king and the emperor is not. Now, those were obviously fighting words, but that's really what I'm praying for. But along those lines, I think that there are sermons that must be heard by congregations in this day and age. This is one of those sermons. We're finally detached from a continuous series. The Gospel of John is now done. We have time to address these pressing issues in the world. And I've always said that a pastor should be good at two things. One, he needs to be really good at preaching the word to you, giving you systematic theology in bite sizes, preaching the whole counsel of God to you. The second thing that he needs to be very, very good at, and that is applying the theology of the Bible to our world so that you can express that theology accurately. This is actually very, very important, because if you can't take theology and apply it in your current world, then you don't know how to live. That's the problem. This is one of those second type of sermons. And I've been reading this book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. Carl Truman is professor of historical theology at City Grove College in Pennsylvania. And this book is fantastic, but it is a heavy, heavy read. What it really does is this. It explains all of the irrationalism that you see going on in our time rationally. It shows you where the world is really getting their ideas from, and it shows you how they're thinking on their terms. It really is quite brilliant, and I felt that something must be said about that, especially in the context in which the present-day church is called to minister in. The truth is, we live in a crazy world. It's insane. It is a scene right now. People think that men can be pregnant. I saw that on C-SPAN the other day, where this lady was arguing with some attorney general about how a man can be pregnant. It's just insane. And you know why all that is happening? It's because the culture, our society, has said, we do not see it fit to acknowledge God any longer. If you're going to do that, you are going to taste the judgment of the Lord presently by having a what? Romans 1:28, a debased mind. Let me tell you something, and the Christians can see it. True Christians can see that. When people who are walking in their sin aren't hiding anything. They're hiding nothing. It's incredibly easy to see because they have a mind that doesn't think right about morality, about teleology, and purpose. They don't think right about the family. They don't even think right about themselves. And that is the prescription of the day, to know yourself. Just to prove this contention, consider the following sentences, which don't really make sense in the 21st century either, but they make more sense in the 21st century than they do in the 18th century, for example. I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. We all know that's referencing the transgender movement, and now we have the technology to make us think that a woman can really become a man. Happiness is about being true to yourself. Therefore, do what you feel. Always. That's an Adidas commercial, right? James Harden, do whatever you want without any moral restrictions whatsoever. That's what he's really saying, even though he doesn't understand that he's really saying that. I tweet, therefore I am. Self-explanatory. How about TikTok? I'm going to change the world by placing my political views on TikTok, said every profile user of TikTok ever. They all do that, and they all think they're changing the world. How about this one actually came up, a feminist actually came up with this one, which is so strange for a business slogan. Look like a woman, act like a lady, think like a man, work like a boss. I don't even think that makes sense now, okay? Because how can a feminist, and their real movement was very hateful and spiteful of men, here they are actually saying, oh, we need to think like men. Wait, I thought that was the whole point, to get away from men. By the way, there was a pound sign after that. Happy Women's Day to all of you after reading that nice truncated piece of garbage. How about science? Bacteria is life on Mars, says science, but a heartbeat isn't life on Earth. Also, science. Speaking of science, we all need to follow the science, as we're well aware of with all of this COVID stuff, but there's no such thing as gender. Also, science. Weird. My personal favorite on this list, because it makes absolutely no sense, creativity is the force that makes life, starts trends, inspires culture, and makes everyone unique. Well, there you have it. You're living in the psychological, self-exalted world. And did you notice what was the common denominator in all of those? It should be very, very easily seen. I think it's easily seen in that last one, in the phrase that it makes everyone unique. You're living in a time where the psychological self, the space between your ears, what you really think about yourself, is actually king regardless of any reality. In other words, what you think you are is really who you are. This is what we call the social imaginary. At this point, there are a number of definitions that I've put down on that sheet for you so that you don't have to write them down and you can just look at them. Basically, all those definitions try to help you understand what's going on in this world from a psychological point of view. But getting back to the social imaginary. The social imaginary is that set of values, those laws, institutions, and symbols through which people imagine their social experience to be. So if they don't like sexual restrictions, what do? They imagine their world without them, and so they define themselves as an LGBTQIA person, on and on and on, so that they can get rid of that reality in their own mind. Newsflash, those sexual restrictions still are lawful because that's what God said. So no matter what you think, you can't get rid of those, even though your psychological self wants to. You see the problem? You see the issue? In our social experience, nothing is as more important than expressive individualism. And you would say, well, what does that mean? It is as it sounds, expressive individualism. It holds that each person is unique in his core of feeling, his intuitions, and his specialities, which should be expressed in order to be realized. Again, reality doesn't matter here. Just do whatever you want. Like, you know, I'm a potato that I think needs to be eaten, but first I want to dress up with a hula skirt and have a straw in me so I can look Hawaiian. That makes sense in our world. Why? Because the psychological self, what you think you are, is what you are. So it doesn't matter. You see the real problems we're starting to have. And here's the kicker. We are living in an anti-God culture. Anti-God culture. So how is everybody going to express themselves? Against God. Against his created order. Against sacred order. There's going to be no definitive moral codes or moral absolutes. And thus, emotivism, another key term here, emotivism is triumphant and victorious. Triumphant merely sees ethics as preference. What you prefer to do, what you think you should do. It's just a matter of taste. Let me give you an idea about this. I have seen it in married couples before. Obviously, married couples like to kiss. They enjoy kissing, right? That's what you do when you get married. But there are some married couples where maybe it's the wife, right? If the husband uses her toothbrush, all of a sudden that's disgusting. Why is that? It's because of moral preferences, right? There's really no difference between those two things, but your moral taste, you're like, hey, that's disgusting. That's my toothbrush, even though we kiss all the time, right? You're living in the psychological self world right there. And the problem with emotivism, that you're doing morality based on your feeling, is that your feelings change quicker than the clock can tick. So you're different all the time, and therefore, your moral standards are different all of the time. The result of the world running itself by the perceived power of the psychological self is very clear. We are who we are on the inside. We are who we are as we believe and think ourselves to be. That's what makes me me and you you. Let me explain that I think we are really confused about our you-ness, about our me-ness. We have granted this unprecedented moral authority to the space of our psychological intuition, our psychological identities. It has nothing to do with logic. It has nothing to do with objective authority. It has nothing to do with science or biology or history. And it especially doesn't have to do anything with biblical mandates. It has nothing to do with biblical mandates. And you can see the problem again. One of the effects of the psychological self being king is that it fuses happiness to your well-being. So happiness is now whatever you want it to do, instead of blessed are the poor in spirit. See the difference? Happiness is in the Lord. Now happiness is defined in terms of whatever makes you happy. For example, if you want that red soft top sports car that's worth $25,000 and you only have $5,000, the psychological self says that you need to get that, regardless of the fact that it takes you into debt, objectively speaking. And thus, you think you're happy because you've placed your happiness in an object. The other effect that this has is that it causes you to live in the moment. Nothing is as important as right now. This would explain the advent of the sexual revolution. Just do what feels good. If you're grounded in Scripture and know who you are in Christ, that's not an option because that's not truth. At this point, I can't help provide you with the most appropriate connection to Scripture. And I provide you with this question. Where was expressive individualism, do whatever you want, so clear in the Scriptures? When did it reign supreme? When was emotivism, do what you feel, the moral standard of the day? When did the psychological self reign supreme? Turn to Judges. I set you up for that. Hopefully, some of you were thinking, this is the time of the Judges. You are correct. The time of the Judges is absolutely insane, and you're about to see that. First of all, you're turning to Judges 17? You're going to 17? No? Go to 17. Judges 17. I'm going to read you 21-25 because this is the theme of the book, and the theme of the book comes at the end, and you'll see it several times. But Judges 21-25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So he gets through with this entire story, and he tells you what has been going on the entire time. Why do you need a king? To establish righteousness, to establish goodness, to establish truth in your boundaries, in your land. But because there's not a king that can do that, everyone just says, hey, let's do what we want to do. Now it's a disaster. And Judges is a practical disaster. I mean, people are rebelling against the Lord constantly. God ends up punishing his people for this. His people then have the audacity to cry out for salvation, even though their repentance is not real in the book of Judges, right? They just want to get out of trouble. They're upset that they're in trouble, so they look to the Lord, get us out of trouble. And because the Lord is gracious in his nature, what does he do? He sends them a judge, which is really a military leader, to take away all of their problems. That's the book of Judges. And as you go on through the Judges, things don't get any better. Unfortunately, they should, because you should be learning, but no one really learns anything about their previous experience. So they're not thinking at all. It just gets worse because people behave according to how they see things. They behave with their own moral compass. What they prefer to do is the apex of their moral decision-making. Did you get that? That's exactly what's happening today. This is when societal chaos, moral anarchy, government anarchy, everything take over. And let me give you a couple stories that demonstrate that. Take a look at Judges 17, and hopefully I will give you some sort of running commentary as we make our way through all of these chapters. 17:1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. So I made you believe that someone else took this silver when, voila, I was really the thief in question." Okay, so we have stealing in a household. And his mother said, "You should be disciplined." No, his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord. I praise you for being a thief." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord." That sounds wonderful. "For my son to make a graven image and a molten image, and now therefore I will return them to you." That's like saying, "I'm going to win the Super Bowl this year without playing a down of football." That doesn't make any sense. I'm going to worship the Lord by making a graven image. That statement is false on its own. On its own. Verse 4, "So when he returned the silver to his mother took the 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah." So this also tells you that the blacksmiths of the day, in the sense, you know, they're willing to degrade their society by making the idols, right? So you have people and households who want idols, you have businesses that want idols, like idol factories. Verse 5, "And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become priest." Let's just forget seminary. Let's forget teaching you the law. Let's forget the Lord's system. And let's just install you because you've got a lot of good ideas. Who knows where you'll take our family, but why don't you go ahead and be priest? Brilliant. This is going to be a disaster. And the Judges, of course, picks up on this, right? Because you see that statement of negativity in verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there." You see the volume of the text there? It's really letting you know that this guy is in Bethlehem. Why? Because that's where he belongs. This is Joshua 21. Okay, the cities for Levites. The Levites were not allowed to leave their cities to go and live somewhere else because that would upset the Lord's system. That's the idea. Okay, the cities for Levites were their inheritance. So here we have a Levite from Bethlehem. Watch what happens. And you'll notice the volume of the text, it increases to let you know that this guy is doing something wrong. "Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place." See that? "And as he made his journey," he's talking so much about the Levite leaving. There's a reason for that, because he's not supposed to. "He came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I might find a place.'" Right? So he's trying to justify his actions to Micah. "Micah then said to him, 'Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me.'" Wow. "And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing as I have a Levite as priest. Now I know the Lord will bless me because I have $1,000,000." Right? Same kind of logic. Newsflash, a lot of people have $1,000,000, and a lot of people are not blessed by the Lord. What's wrong with this? What laws are broken here? Well, first of all, theft. There's theft in a household. And we're talking about the modern day equivalent of $750,000 to $2 million. If any of you took that much money from your parents, you wouldn't be alive, right? That would not be good. I could not fathom doing that to my father when I was younger. You know, I mean, if I took 20 bucks, it would be over, right? How about $2 million? Let me erase your entire pension plan. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to be a disowned son, I'll tell you that. But what happens after that? She's supposed to discipline him according to the laws of Deuteronomy 25. You're supposed to receive lashes for kind of tearing apart the morality that is in your own city. She doesn't do that. She says, blessed be my son. You're a wonderful son. Oh, I love you. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to do anything against you. Now we have a family that is not affirming what God really affirms. And make no mistake, right? You're not a Christian by avoiding all the knots in life. Right? Do not do this. Do not do that. Do not do this. You are a Christian by what you establish in your household. The truth. Thirdly, Micah creates this worthless, pathetic, imaginative, incapable idol, and he has the audacity to say that, oh, I'm serving God with it. That's ridiculous. The minute you paint God into an image, you have just terminated him by your sight, because God is infinite. He's infinite. Fourthly, this young man, whose name is Jonathan, who's a Levite, he's from Bethlehem in the south of the country. He moves up into the middle of the country, into Ephraim. And as I said, he shouldn't have done this according to Joshua 21, because it ruins the Lord's system. The Levites were in their cities to teach the law of the Lord around and in those cities, right? If you have all of the Levites leave, then it's like having a bunch of churches that don't have any pastors. That's a problem. You need to establish truth in the land. Then Jonathan goes and he stays at Micah's house, and shockingly, he does not rebuke Micah for his idol worship. This is where things get really twisted, because now the Levites and the priests and the whole system has become contaminated with idol worship. So if the Levites aren't willing to stand up for the truth, who's really going to stand for the truth? The answer is no one. Now you have a broken system. And then finally, Micah has the audacity to think that he's going to be blessed of the Lord just because he has a Levite as priest, right? First of all, you can't make him a priest. Second of all, this Levite is obviously disobedient. So how do you think you're going to be blessed of the Lord? You have to understand, God doesn't bless theft. You know this. God doesn't bless sacrilege. God doesn't bless those who don't want to uphold the truth. God doesn't bless idol worship. There is only one kind of faithfulness that God blesses, and that is faithfulness to his word. That's what he blesses. Period. End of story. You'd say, well, it possibly can't get any worse. It gets worse. Judges 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. You can see continuing the statements of negativity. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. Stop right there. God gave them an inheritance. They didn't want it because they didn't want to put the Canaanites out of the land. You can see their original inheritance in Joshua 19. So what we basically just read is akin to saying to God, I appreciate the gift that you've given me, but I will not cash it in, nor do I want it because I don't think it's good enough. That's what the Danites are saying, and they're going to go do things on their own. Watch it. Verse 2, so the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of the whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside to him and said to him, see, this is interesting, right? The text is setting you up. It's like a tactic of delay. Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? The text is setting you up thinking like, oh, maybe Dan will do the right thing and get rid of this Levite who is introducing immorality and idolatry into the land. The priest says, or the Levite says, he said to them, thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest. They said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. The priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. This is what I call imagination prophecy. I mean, he did not stop to discuss with the Lord at all. He's obviously in sin because he is enamored with idol worship, and yet this guy is still happy enough to tell you what the Lord wants. That is hypocritical. So really, what do you have in these six verses? These Danites are doing what is right in their own eyes, and amazingly, they're on a collision course with Micah, who is doing what is right in his own eyes. So naturally, Dan is eventually going to uncover the idol worship, the graven image, the molten image that is in his house. And what they're going to do with it is shocking. They should grind it into a fine powder and kill Micah, as I said earlier, and kill the Levite, whose name was actually Jonathan. I'm not sure if I said that yet, but the Levite's name is actually Jonathan. You can find that out all the way down in Judges 18:30. So they should kill Jonathan and Micah because they have false idolatry in the land. They were told to do that in Deuteronomy 13. But take a look at verse 14, skipping down. Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish, that's north, to their kinsmen, said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, and household idols, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore, consider what you should do." So they've run into the false worship. They find out that there's counterfeit worship in this household. It is satanic, and therefore it is against the Lord's program. And by the way, a molten, a graven image is something that is made in the likeness of man, the likeness of animal. It's something that has been melted down, and it is intended to take the place of God. So what's happening in this story? The Danites, Micah, Jonathan are all taking the crown off of God's head, and they are content to place it on their own head by means of their moral repugnancy and futility. This is bad. The question still stands, what should you do? Get rid of the idols. That's the answer to the question. What happens? Verses 15 to 20. 15 to 20. They turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household items and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. So notice the text doesn't tell you what they're going to do with them, right? It's leaving you on a cliffhanger. Watch what happens. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing? You're taking my things. What's going on?" They said to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth. Shut up. Stop talking. And come with us. And be to us a father and a priest." Wow. Wow. "Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest of a tribe and a family in Israel?" If you're a real priest, you should be sickened by this. But what happens? The priest's heart was glad. "Oh, this is wonderful. I'm going to get paid more money. More people are going to like me. This is excellent." And he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and went among the people. This is wonderful. You see, the entire tribe of Dan is committed to love their apostasy. That's what they're loving. That's what they're content with. They are committed to cling to their abominations. They're slitting their throats, spiritually speaking. And you want to know what the amazing thing is? They don't even care. It's because the land is doing what is right in its own eyes. Now, the rest of the story goes as follows, and it gets even worse. Micah actually has the courage, the gumption, to go out and confront the entire tribe of Dan. And he says, "Hey, you took my idols." Now, this is very strange, because what you have really is immorality versus immorality. Micah is actually going out there and saying this: "It's okay that I can steal from my mother, but it's not okay that you can steal from me. Rules for thee, but not for me." That's my motto, right? So the tribe of Dan realizes that Micah wants all his idols back, and they say, "You know what? We don't care. We'll kill you if we have to. How's that? We will murder you right here on the spot. So maybe you should go back in your house." Micah says, "I think that's a wonderful idea." So he goes back into his house, and the idols and the priest go on their way. What does this story show you? It shows you that every single aspect of morality is twisted and perverted to human preference, to man's taste. Goodness and righteousness and truth are unrecognizable in this kind of society because they don't exist. Do you see that? It can't possibly get any worse. Oh, but it does. Judges 19, the disaster of all disasters. And you can scan it down to about verse 22 as I explain it to you. What you see is one of the most vile, discouraging, and morally sickening stories in the Bible ever. What it really is a strange reenactment of Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for homosexuality. The story goes like this. There was two men that came into the house of Lot, and at evening, men who were worthless surrounded the house, wanted to break open the door, and wanted to know those two men sexually. They wanted to rape them. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Here you come into Judges 19. Notice that's not inspired but helpful. Genesis 19, Judges 19, same chapter. Okay. You have a Levite and his concubine entering the town in Judges 19, which is another problem. A Levite and a concubine. It's like a pastor marrying a prostitute and then saying, "Oh, I want to go and serve the Lord." You can't do that. But moreover, they actually come into the city of Gibeah, where this monstrosity is going to take place. You can see that in verse 15 of chapter 19. And that's where Saul was from. Now, the text is actually foreshadowing a couple things. Gibeah is going to have this stigma of Las Vegas. That Las Vegas. The place that you don't speak concerning the morality that happens there because it is so immoral by definition. And this is where Saul is going to be from. And so people are going to say, "Saul of Gibeah, you're from that Gibeah?" Yep, that Gibeah, the place where one of the most heinous crimes in the history of our country took place. Yes, that one. Let's take a look at this crime in verse 22. So this Levite and this concubine come into this city. There's an old man who shows up, and he knows how wicked the men of Gibeah are, so he takes the concubine and the Levite into his house for safety. So note that the old man in this story looks like the voice of reason. We pick it up in verse 22. While they were celebrating, that's really odd. So you have the concubine, the Levite, and the old man celebrating in this house. Not sure what they're celebrating because this is a place of wickedness. You need to get out of there. Okay? But they're celebrating. Behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with them." Wonderful. With him. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly." In other words, in this honor-shame culture, don't make me look like a fool, right? I brought this man in, and he's going to taste my hospitality, and you're going to ruin all that, right? This is morality just to make you look good. So that's another problem. 24. Here's a solution. The old man, "Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man." This is how sick morality has gotten. It is completely twisted because even the voice of reason in this passage is the worst kind of reprobate that there is. I mean, you're just going to send two women out there to let these men do whatever they want? That's disgusting and morally repulsive. And it gets worse. But the men would not listen to him. So these men are so wicked that they're not even interested in normal perversity, normal debauchery, right? Their debauchery is so much worse than what you would think of as being like the created order, right? They're interested in turning everything upside down. So the man seized his concubine. So let's just do it by force. and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night long until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, right? He's all packed up. He's got everything that he needs. Oh, I forgot my wife. That didn't even occur to him. And that's how you know this is everyone in this story is wrong. That's the point. Everyone. Behold, middle of verse 27, his concubine was lying at the doorway. Oh, I forgot you're here. Of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us go." But there was no answer, because she was dead. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." Everything is wrong with this story. First of all, the Levite has a concubine. That's not Genesis 2 type of marriage. That's not a marriage that the Lord is going to bless. There's your first problem. There's no love in that marriage. There's no service in that marriage. There's no selflessness in that marriage. You can see that there's plenty of selfishness. It's almost like the man doesn't even want to be married and doesn't care. Obviously, the woman doesn't care because she is a concubine. Secondly, you have this old man. This old man thinks it's morally better to send two women out to be gang raped rather than to stand up for what is right and perhaps sway these men or just not open the door and get ready to defend yourself for the entire night. That takes moral courage, something that the old man does not have. So when you have the outstanding individual in your story becoming morally revolting, this is how you know you've hit the lowest of the low. There's nothing redeemable in this society. And then you have these men who are surrounding this house. What can you say about these men? They are from the pit of hell itself. The psychological self is certainly reigning in their minds, is it not? They're going to do whatever they want to do, regardless of the consequences. They don't care. They seem to be the greatest criminals who deserve the hottest and most severe flames of hell. But then you come into the mind of this Levite. This Levite is so callous. This woman is being abused all night long. He opens the door. "Oh, I forgot you were here. Get up. Let us go." Cold-hearted, stiff, rigid, not relational, not caring. What do you do with a society like this? And then moreover, he has this violent mind so as to chop her up into 12 pieces and send her by mail to all the 12 tribes. I mean, this is just so degrading. This is when the culture has hit the lowest of the lows. Well, it can't get any worse. It does. Because in chapter 20, Benjamin has a civil war with the rest of Israel that is brutal, and it almost ends up with Benjamin becoming extinct. Then, to correct for their mistake, in chapter 21, they have these women of Shiloh go out into the field to dance so that Benjamin can kidnap these women so that their tribe doesn't go extinct. That's the book of Judges. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, all of these things to me sound like the current ethical climate of our culture. And you may be wondering where all of this came from. I'm going to give you a bit of a history lesson here. You can actually trace the chemical composition of our Western world in terms of how it thinks, in terms of its worldview, just by understanding five men: Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, and Sigmund Freud. First, we begin with Rousseau. Rousseau was an 18th century Genevan philosopher. He came along and he popularized the idea that society is to blame for all the individual's problems. So all of you business owners, now you know where this came from. This came from the 1700s, where workers think, "Oh, it's not my problem that that people are ruining your business or maybe that I made a mistake. It's actually your business and that's the fault of the business. I'm not going to take moral responsibility for anything. This had its genesis in the mind of Rousseau. And somehow Rousseau reasons that man, amazingly, is good even though the society causes the individual to be corrupt and that society is made up of individual minds of man. So go figure. How did he get there? We don't know, but he did. The point is, society corrupts individuals. Therefore, if society corrupts individuals, expressive individualism is born, and man is never more dignified than when he casts off the shackles of society. See that? Right? I just want to be me. I don't want you to have any say. I'm going to be different from society. I'm going against the grain. All of the things that we hear. The only true sin in Rousseau is to not be authentic to your true self. The only true sin is to not be who you are on the inside, right? Human selfhood is more important than conforming to the social standards, to the lawful standards around you. And then Nietzsche came in. Nietzsche, Marx, and Darwin. I'm going to try to handle these three together because they are solely responsible for making man what I call plastic man. And when I say plastic, what I mean is it's shorthand for deforming the image of man into almost lower than that of animals, right? Darwin, Nietzsche, and Marx all dehumanized man's state. First, it was Nietzsche. He thought that Christianity was so morally nauseating, so morally disgusting, that he came to attack man's relationship and responsibility before God. And he has impacted millions by giving them the idea that man is an error when man thinks of himself as possessing this transcendent category before God. So in other words, Nietzsche is the first man who has come and taken the crown and suggested that we should take the crown off of God's head and understand that man is no longer the crown of his creation. So we're not responsible before God. We don't need to think before God. We don't need to be rational, right? We just need to be rational to ourselves. So hence for Nietzsche, freedom is being unchained from God himself. And therefore, the only true freedom is your ability to self-create your own world. Then it gets a little more complex, but a little bit more flavorful as well. And you'll see snippets of our society, especially in Marx. Marx was famous for saying that religion is the opium of the people. This is a statement that is typically understood as a means of keeping people in a state of drug-induced happiness. Does that make sense? So people interpret Marx to mean that religion is just this anti-intellectual passivity, and they go to just be put to sleep, to put their mind on hold. Now, the church hasn't helped in that because the church has done that with all their sermons. They water it down, right? They only speak for about 20 minutes. They're not very thick in terms of their biblical rationale. But what Marx really meant by religion is the opium of the people is this. He taught that religion was this ideological mask. So it's something, it's a facade that you put on to protect you from the inequities of the unfair economic system. See that? And so because the economic system is unfair, what do people have to do? Well, they go to church to make themselves feel better, which is okay because it's not really a problem, but it's just, so to speak, a response to the bad economic system we have. So in Marx, he gets this idea that it is the concrete social and economic conditions that create the man. See, it's not the other way around. It's not that man creates the economic system. It's that the economic system creates the man. So what happens in the thinking of Marx? Everything becomes economic. And because everything becomes economic, everything becomes political. You see that? You would say, well, we're living in that place right now. Yes, you are. Everything is political. And thus, morality is only a practical tool for two things, for economics and politics. If it works, then do it. That's why you see all those scathing ads on the TV of those governors with those wonderful voices. Mandela Barnes,
Ron Johnson,
right? That has its genesis in Karl Marx because it works. People are, wow, listen to that voice. That guy must be the spawn of Satan. And that's what they want you to think, okay? Tells you something about their methodology. So everything is now political, from family to church to Boy Scouts to cake baking. And surprisingly, even what you do in the privacy of your own bedroom, that is now political. Then came Darwin. Darwin, we all know what he did. He wrote The Origin of Species in 1859. And he said that the nature of man can be explained simply by physical processes, just natural selection. So God is now entirely removed out of the picture, intellectually speaking. He's detached from man completely. And therefore, watch what this does. Man now has no teleology, no purpose besides what he gives himself. So now we are in the impossible culture of doing this. Needing to justify our existence by ourselves to ourselves. Doesn't that seem to be a little bit circular? That's the problem. You can't do that. And your culture is eventually going to collapse because you're losing meaning in that culture. And so for Darwin, man is no longer the crown of creation. He's just a pile of cells stuck together by chance, and therefore there is no transcendent standard that exists. And this explains why atheism kills. It's a book by Barak Lurie, and he goes on to explain the atheism that was present in Germany in the 1940s, Russia in the 1910s, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. How about the Great Leap Forward in 1958 to 1962? How many people died just in those three societies? I mean, in the Great Leap Forward, how many people was it? 45 million? Nazis? Plenty of people died in that, right? Second World War, Russia as well, right? Treating man like what? Just a pile of cells. You're just a worker. That's all you are. And you can be replaced. See what's going on here? Man is just natural. And that's what the United States of America thinks. Proof positive, abortion. That's all a baby is. Finally, you get to Freud. Through his writings and teachings, he is responsible, almost single-handedly, forget this, publicizing sexuality to the masses. This is why we live in a sexual world. See, for Freud, man in his fundamental and intrinsic self was sexual by nature, even from infancy. That's an important point. Did you get that? Even from infancy. So an infant is sexual in nature. That's all he is. That's all he'll ever be. That's his identity. And so sexual satisfaction becomes the key to the day. It's the key to living the good life. So sex is what it means to be human. So now you can see, from movies to art to the kindergarten class to politics to marketing, everything is sexual. Everything. Because it sells. And see, this explains why so many people are willing to do what? Define themselves by a sexual category, right? They have bought into the lie that they are only sexual beings. Ladies and gentlemen, you are much, much more than that. At this point, I'm going to do a quick review, and I am going to have to stop and pick this up next time, and we'll just deal with the carnage that is the carnage, but this is a very poor place to stop, but that's all right. Let me just give you a quick review, and I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. In Rousseau, Rousseau gave the gift to the culture of authenticity. You are only you when you do you. Then came Nietzsche. He gave the culture the gift of killing God and giving into your own morality. So emotivism. Just do what you prefer rather than what is right. Marx comes along and he gives the culture the gift of ubiquitous, ridiculous, and uncontrollable politics that we're all really sick of. Then Darwin comes along, he gives the culture the gift of teleology and purpose beyond God. You can now live for your own self, by your own self, for your own self. That means that plastic man is complete. You've been deformed, you have been dehumanized. What does that mean? You are just a number. You're just a pile of cells, and you can be replaced because all you are is a physical body. That is against Matthew 10, 28. And then finally, Freud comes in, and he gives culture the gift of the quest for pleasure and identity in sexual terms. Very, very sad. And this explains why, for example, why everyone is so obsessed with teaching kindergartners these queer drag queen stories. It's because the culture has given into the lie that they are only sexual in identity. Do you see that? That's where it came from. I'm now off my notes. I'm going to try to explain to you in a couple of short sentences why I felt like this was necessary. This is really important. We could have just said, well, isn't expressive individualism the idea of sin and transgressing, and isn't that the whole problem, and couldn't you just have said that rather than this big, long introduction? I could have, but it wouldn't have given you the taste for what's going on out there. I just gave you the rationale for how those people see themselves. It is why they call themselves lesbian and gays and queers and transsexuals. It's because they don't know that they are made in the image of God, nor do they care. Your task is to strip that identity that they call themselves and show them, you know what, you're an awful lot more important than that. Amazingly, you have been made in the image of God. Don't you care about that? You don't have to just define yourself by all these terms that the world wants you to define yourself as. You're giving in to the society. Don't you see? You see that? That is really, really significant. Let me give you, so to speak, a preview of coming attractions next week. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What does that mean? It means you are responsible before a holy God to intellectually engage with him. It means you are a rational being who is capable of understanding morality, and therefore you are called upon to be in direct dialogue with your God. That matters. That's your real identity. You have to kill your psychological self by placing trust in God's purpose for your life. And that is to be a man. That is to be a woman before the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you that we could at least get a start on protecting Christianity from the modern and unvanquished self. Father, it's a very, very sad world, but Father, I pray that we wouldn't be lamenting our world. I think that's a very popular response in evangelical circles, that we're upset by this. We shouldn't be upset by this. This is what's supposed to happen. We do have the answer, Christ. Christ is the answer. That doesn't mean that the world gets better. That doesn't mean that people's individual lives get better, but it does mean that you are saving people from the real problem, and that is sin, death, and the devil. So, Father, we pray that we would understand the importance of being made in the image of God. And that would be an aggressive stance against all the wrong thinking of the day. Father, I pray for these people that you would call them to minister to those who are in darkness, Father, well with the gospel. Father, having a spiritual focus, preaching to people the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord for the forgiveness of sins, and the fact that he can make a person who believes in him righteous. That's what we need to be preaching. Everything else will fix itself. Father, the heart must be fixed. We pray that that would begin to happen, Father, in our own city, in our state, in our country. Father, not because we want to live in a politically sane world, but because we want to see the glory of Christ shine. We thank you so much for this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen.